We come this afternoon to what is the literary center of the Book of Esther. Everything that we have looked at and seen in the first five chapters has set the scene for what is unfolded miraculously in chapter 6. While chapter 6 serves as essentially the hinge, think of it like a door, you can think of it like a book, that's a good picture for us. It's the very center. We think of that as kind of the turning point, and in fact, chapter 6 is quite a turning point. Sometimes God answers by word through fire, as with Moses and the bush that didn't burn up, or in the mountain that couldn't stop burning, as God delivers his law to his people that he's just recently redeemed from bondage in Egypt. Sometimes the miraculous works of his spirit come through wind and fire that empower his church for her mission, like in Acts 2. And sometimes God simply keeps leaders from sleeping, as with the pagan king in Daniel 6. Sometimes he awakens a passion for righteousness and justice, as with King Josiah after he hears the law of God read in 2 Kings 22. And so it is with our story today. There is providential sleeplessness for Ahasuerus, and a reminder of events from years before, probably 6 or 7 years before, events seemingly forgotten. God works through these forgotten things and through his humble servants in order to undo the seemingly certain intents and the actions of the powerful. And he does this to display his glory and beautify and rescue his bride and his people. This is the story of Esther, and it's our story. If you would turn with me to chapter 6, we're going to read nearly the whole chapter. I'm going to stop one verse before the end, and that will be the picking up point next time. Esther 6, verses 1 through 13. During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And so the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" Then Haman said to himself, or said to the king, excuse me, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said." So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried home, mourning, with his head covered. And Haman recounted to Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh his wife said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." So the date is somewhere around 473 BC. You've got a Persian king who can't sleep. Again, as I mentioned in my opening, sometimes the God of heaven moves earth and heaven and his creation powerfully, and sometimes he just keeps us awake, causes sleep to flee from our eyes. Anybody who's had the inability to sleep for any amount of time at all knows what kind of toll it can take on you. I don't claim to know what that's like. I've never really experienced sleeplessness. But it can take a toll. We don't have any indication that this is some sort of chronic issue with Ahasuerus. He just simply can't sleep that night. So he's going to figure out how to pass these hours. And he asks for the book of memorable deeds, some translations say, or the equivalent, the Persian equivalent of the Chronicles, so he can pass these sleepless hours. The king's servants somehow come to read the account of Mordecai's delivering of the king's life about 6 or 7 years earlier. Mordecai had somehow, we're not given all of the details, he had somehow uncovered a plot to take the king's life. Kings were quick to reward faithfulness of this type because palace life held many dangers from traitors. It was frequent that there would be attempts to take power, to take control of the throne through some sort of treachery. It was very common. Assassination attempts and successful assassinations litter the histories of the Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. They even litter, in some ways, the scriptures. There are indications of attempts on the life of kings in order to take power yourself. There was frequent vying for power. The empire had already reached its peak, its territorial peak, so as far as the land that the Persians are controlling, by this time, it's as big as it's going to be under Darius. And it's about as stable as it's going to be as well. Ahasuerus doesn't face immediate concerns, but he's got all sorts of concerns about attempting to conquer the Greeks. If you remember back to the first feast that he throws, the 6-month-long feast, that very likely was a military and political meeting, one set to make plans to extend the kingdom further. But there's always danger. And so Mordecai's efforts to protect the king are something that Ahasuerus is very thankful for. It's curious that somebody in that position would have probably been aware, we're not told. So I suppose it's possible that he was never told of this event. It was just recorded, and 6 years pass, and now he's reading for the first time this attempt on his life. Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's servants, had sought to take the life of the king. Because of Mordecai's position, he sits at the gate, as you will remember, as we have gone along through Esther. This is some indication of the fact that he has some position as an official. Now, it's unclear exactly what that position is. He is a foreigner, so it is probably not the kind of position where he would be known directly, but he has some position there. He hears about the plot, and he informs Esther. We read about this at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. The mention of this, or this particular event, somehow slips away, however. It appears that Mordecai and Esther are unaware of the immediate danger that we see at the end of chapter 5, where Haman plans to, the very next day, seek to kill Mordecai on gallows that he had created at his own residence. It's unclear that, and it seems that they don't know anything of this immediate danger. They certainly know the danger that's lurking a year into the future because of Haman's decree, but it seems like the queen and Mordecai are sleeping while the king can't. And Haman's rising early to try to take care of things himself. But it's interesting to note that there appears to be rest for the queen and for Mordecai. Don't miss that God's people sometimes sleep while he works efforts to rescue them from death, unaware of the dangers that could befall them. The king is determined, though he is completely unaware of Haman's plans, he is determined to reward Mordecai. Justice has not been done, and the king is committed to setting things right. He may not have the resolve of Josiah to honor the Lord after hearing the law read, but honor and serve the Lord he will do nonetheless. As many good stories go, simple ignorance is shown to have design and purpose, and the tension is heightened for us readers in this complicated narrative. Remember, you've got Haman intending to come to the court to ask for the death of the very one that the king is now intent on honoring. How is this going to turn out? Haman arrives unaware of the king's sleeplessness and these commitments that he's made during the night. The king, when he hears of Haman's presence, simply thinks that he has a trusted advisor who's arrived at precisely the right time to help him carry out his plan of honoring a man who had saved his life just a few years into his reign. As Ahasuerus lays out his plan to honor Mordecai, without mentioning his name, Haman is caught in his own pride, a trap crafted by himself and by God to catch those who will not listen to wisdom and who make plans to do evil. Haman is like the foolish son of Proverbs 1. He sets this ambush for himself because he cannot conceive of someone more worthy of honor than himself. He suggests what he longs for most: royal recognition. He longs to be king. He longs for authority. But unlike a usurper like Bigthana and Teresh, he seeks this recognition, this honor, with a minimum of effort and indirectly, treacherously. Ironically, again, as if we haven't seen enough twists, the king incorrectly views Haman as a noble, an official that can be entrusted with an important task. Interestingly, Haman's position is already one of honor. But he occupies this position with a great amount of discontentment. He hates a man who, in human terms, doesn't seem capable of threatening his position, his honor. What horror must have filled his heart as the king asks him to honor Mordecai, the very man that he had come earlier in the morning to seek royal permission to execute on his own personal gallows. Haman shows himself to not be worthy of the honor that the king had bestowed upon him, but he's a traitor. He's little better than Mordecai, or the ones that had informed upon Mordecai, or Mordecai had informed upon years earlier. Haman at this point has no choice but to carry out the orders. He has to array the man that he desires to see put to death in royal clothing, put him on the king's horse, and trot him through the city square, giving him the honor that he desires most of all. So you have a Jew, someone from a nation that Haman has already convinced the king somehow to exterminate. This is all coming in about a year. He now has to put this man of that people into the very position that he desired so much for himself. Imagine that scenario. Rags to riches in a single day, at least for Mordecai. Haman sees, as a result of this, sees the proverbial writing on the wall, which his wife and his friends prophesy to him about when he hurries home. The advice they gave him just 24 hours earlier, which was, don't worry about this, Mordecai, who troubles you. You've had all of the honor of Ahasuerus and Queen Esther at these feasts. Don't worry about Mordecai. Just simply have him put to death. The advice they now give him in light of what he recounts to them is very different. They identify him as there's a play on words here in the Hebrew where he's falling before Mordecai when in effect the desire was for Mordecai to fall before him. So it's an interesting play on words there. Interestingly, if you look at Mordecai's behavior after this honoring, all we're told is that Mordecai returns to the king's gate. He returns to where he was prior to being sought out for honor. He seems unfazed by what had to have been a pretty amazing honor, especially for a foreigner. But he simply returns to his post, to his gate, content to serve the king, despite there being a really uncertain future for the people of God in Persia. I'd like to highlight three quick points from our text this afternoon. Verses 1 through 5 show us an appropriate responsiveness. An appropriate responsiveness. Ahasuerus is a pagan, but he knows the situation for Mordecai must be set right. His life has been preserved through the actions of another, and he sets himself to reward this individual. I mentioned earlier King Josiah's response of humility and repentance after the law of God is read to him, and he realizes that the people of God have turned away from the Lord. They have forsaken him and the covenant that he brought them into. God has opened Josiah's eyes to see his guilt and to see the people of God's guilt. Think of that example from 2 Kings and look forward to the New Testament where King Jesus, in obedience to his Father's will, submits to that will in order to see divine justice satisfied and to become an offering for sin. Saints, you are the recipients of that divine responsiveness, that responsiveness of your Savior to your need. He bears your sin and your guilt to see you honored and brought back into relationship with God. It's impossible for me to even find words to give this the kind of gravity. In some ways, Rob's reading of Ephesians 2 and outlining all that God had done for us in Christ was a fitting beginning. Let me read Romans 12, verses 1 through 2 to you, because it tells us to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is only possible as we have received the offering, the propitiation of our sins through the work of Christ on our behalf, through the setting right of what was askew. Our sins had caused us to find disfavor, to be at odds and at enmity with God. And Christ set that right. In our text, Ahasuerus sets his heart to do what is right and to honor an inferior. Haman seeks his own honor. Look now at verses 6 to 11. Haman fails to perceive the place of honor that he really enjoys in the kingdom and with Ahasuerus. The king asks him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman says, "It's got to be me. It's got to be me that he desires to honor." What causes him to come to this conclusion when, if he had been paying attention, things don't look to be going that direction? He despises his position and longs for more. He possesses much. He is one of the nobles and the officials that the king trusts, but he wants more. King David, the man after God's own heart, fails on numerous occasions to have this perfect heart. In 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 12, we read, "The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or from his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" Think about the realization. And if we read on in that story, David is brought to an awareness of his sin, of his failure to correctly assess and to be aware of his own position and all of the blessings that God has poured out upon him. He is king. There is very little that is withheld from him. Most of you will know that this story follows on the betrayal of one of his mighty men, Uriah, and the stealing of his wife and the murder of this trusted soldier under David's care. Think ahead to the New Testament. We see Jesus possessing all authority and honor as the eternal Son of God, sinless and righteous. And yet, as Philippians tells us, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ, in his exaltation, looks at us. He looks at you and I, and he sees us dying in our sins. He sees us estranged from God. And he doesn't consider that position something too high to lay down on our behalf. It was for our sake that he suffered and died to bring us back to relationship with his Father and our Father. See your honor in finding your life hidden with Christ. See your honor in his work to redeem you from your sins. Don't be like Haman. The message of this story, it's one of those stories that we're meant to see these dichotomies, these very strong things set over against one another. Don't be like this. Thirdly, I'd like us to look at contentment in calling, verses 12 and 13. Let me read those verses for us. Mordecai returns to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered. Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him." So again, I noted that Mordecai seems to have simply returned to his post after this day of honor. He doesn't realize that he should rush home and recount to his friends and family the wonders of the honor that he had received. It doesn't appear to occur to him to do that. Mordecai returns to his post, but Haman festers, his discontentment overcoming him. He leaves his post. There's no indication that his day or his duties are over, but he rushes home, covering his head, mourning. He rushes home to find solace with his wife and his friends like the day before. He is undone by something that seems to not be right in his eyes. Mordecai should not fail to fall before him and to worship. Now Mordecai just got the honor that he so desired. We see a shadow of this type of discontentment in Genesis 4. The story of Cain and Abel. Verses 3 through 7 say, "It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." What was the problem with Cain's calling? Is there something wrong with his vocation? He was a farmer. He brought an offering of that which he was at least somewhat faithfully stewarding before the Lord. He had some vegetables to bring. Is there a problem with those vegetables? Is there something fundamentally wrong with vegetables versus an offering, an animal sacrifice? The issue is likely with his heart and with the discontentment that he felt as he saw the acceptance of his brother. The problem was with his lack of contentment, his feeling as though he deserved something better. Saints, find your calling, find the gifts that God has given you, and pursue them with joy, and pursue them with all that you have before the Lord, knowing that in due time he will honor you, and he will use the gifts that he has given you, that which he has entrusted to you. He will do that for his own glory and for your good. As we come to what is kind of the center of this book, we'll go on and there'll be many other things to look at. But this is a huge shift, isn't it? It's a shift where it appears that Mordecai is in deadly, fatal trouble. And the judgment that is coming upon the Jewish people is going to come swiftly upon him that day. And God turns it in a day. As I had thought about, I'm not very good with titles for sermons, but as I had thought about this, this is an indication of providential care in the midst of a situation that doesn't look like you ought to be resting. So it's restful confidence in God in the midst of something that doesn't look like it should be causing you rest, bringing you rest. And that's the way our lives are. Very frequently, we are beset with these things that look bad. And yet very, very quickly, these things can be changed. And God uses these things for his own glory and for the good of his church. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your great mercy to us. We're thankful that you did not consider your position, your honor, something of greater worth than redeeming your people in dealing with our sins and setting us right with God. Father, we pray that in all that we will do throughout our lives, in all that we will do to put to use the gifts, the skills, the abilities that you have given us in service of one another and in the service of your glory, Father, we pray that you would cause our hearts to long to honor you, thankful for all that you have given to us, not discontent like Haman, but content with all that you have given us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.